Please turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion with the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Please be seated. The title of this message is A Pastor's Concern for the Church. A pastor's concern for the church. And I'll ask God's help in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, you brought us together this morning to your special presence. You brought us together this morning to worship you, to study your life-given word. You brought us together to see your glory revealed in the scriptures and magnified in the person of Jesus. We pray that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of your Son, and that we all come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And Father, we pray not only for us as a local church, but that in every place, in every gathering of your people who call upon your holy name today, we pray that they would be able to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that they would be filled with all the fullness of Christ as well. We pray that in every place the gospel is proclaimed today, That your people would be strengthened by the preaching, by the proclamation of your word, and that sinners would come to Christ in faith and repentance. And we pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A pastor's concern for a church. I don't think Paul, honestly, don't think Paul had a favorite church. It's like having a favorite child at home. It's not fair. I don't think that Paul had a favorite church. But if he had one, oh, that would be the church at Corinth. Church of Corinth was indeed a very troubled church. Not like this church, not like my church in Grand Rapids, just troubled church. And we don't even need to look at 1 Corinthians to know that. Well, chapter 2, verse 17, there were so many people peddling the word of God. There were people using the gospel, using the ministry of the word to fill their pockets. That was a church. Another example, chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, verses 13 through 15. Paul says there were false apostles, deceitful workers. What kind of church is this? Deceitful workers transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, Paul says, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. And even worse, the Corinthians, they were listening to these false teachers, to these false apostles. They were listening to the servants of Satan. And some of them were even despising Paul's apostleship. Paul had apostolic authority over that church. And they were despising that, questioning, challenging his authority, even his identity as an apostle. And he planted that church. Yes, Paul was even compelled to defend his apostleship. Chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, he says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong." But Paul loved that church. He loved it. Of course, he was a pastor there. He was a pastor of that church for 18 months. They were his spiritual children. Chapter 2, verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you." Oh, and he wrote him many letters. Maybe more than he wrote to any other church. "Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." That's a pastor's heart for a church that was planted in an immoral city. And everything wrong in the world was taking place in the church. The influence of the world was so strong. Paul loved that church. False teachers, people challenging their pastor, they are spiritual father. They were his children in the faith. And they were despising them, rejecting his apostleship, being influenced by those false teachers that, of course, they envied Paul. Oh, what a group. You know, my fear when I read 1 or 2 Corinthians is that I look at that church and I don't see myself in those sins. I don't see the sinner that I am. I look at this letter and I put myself in the place of a Pharisee. Oh, thanks God that I'm not like these sinners. Oh, I can't do that. No, that was a church of people like you and me. And they were true believers, believe it or not. In the first chapter, in the first verse, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ," he writes, "by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." So he identifies them as their brother, their brothers and sisters. He writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth. He doesn't write to the lost sinners at Corinth, but to the church of God, which is at Corinth, "with all the saints who are in all Achaia, grace to you and peace from God." On verse 2 of chapter 1, "grace to you and peace from God." These are blessings that belong to the people of God, to the elect. They don't belong to lost sinners. they belong to the people of God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. Quite a troubled church, but they are a true church nevertheless. And Paul cares very much for this church. He desires, his desire for this church is that they would be the church that Jesus wants them to be. According to Jesus' will for his church. As Paul writes his last words to the Corinthians in chapter 13. As he writes his last words, he changes the tone. He spent a good deal of the letter teaching them doctrine, correcting their false doctrine, and a few chapters defending his apostleship. So he was in contention with them all the time. In the final verses, he changes the tone. He expresses his tender affection and his love for his children in the faith. Paul loved that church of people full of immorality and divisions, factions. What a horrible testimony to the world. But it's still a church of Christ. And Christ is using Paul to address his church. Because above Paul, Christ loves his church. And he is the great shepherd, the pastor of a capital P of his church. And he cares for his church more than anyone else. And there is not such a thing as a too troubled church for Jesus. We are all troubled in one way or another. And then Paul writes to them. He addresses the Corinthians as brethren. He says, finally, brethren, my brothers and sisters, spent many lines defending my apostleship, but now I'm addressing to you as an equal, my brothers and sisters, as an expression of his affection for them. My brothers and sisters, these are my final words. And this is what really matters the most for me. These are my deepest concerns for you. Paul saves to the end, for the end. His deepest concerns for the church. Some commentators say that he is summarizing everything in a letter. It doesn't look like a summary. It looks to me that everything that he wrote because in his heart, he means these very final words. It is because I say this, that's why I wrote this letter to you. Because I want this to be reality. So pay attention to every line in this letter because this, finally, is important. Paul's major deepest concerns for his church, for the church in Corinth, was that they would experience joy and unity and fellowship with God and with each other. He says, finally, brethren, farewell. Farewell. So I do like very much King James, but I think this translation does not correspond to what Paul really means here. It's not just goodbye. He's not just like this is not merely a parting word. The Greek word here communicates more than just goodbye. And most scholars understand that this word, it's haerete, that it also means and should be translated as rejoice. So finally, brethren, rejoice. Rejoice exceedingly. And that's how it is translated in Philippians 3:1. The same verb, it is translated in Philippians 3:1 as finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. So it could be implied here, that Paul means, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. Joy is a recurring theme in the letter, and apparently in the whole New Testament. But we see in chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, I have confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. Chapter 7, 16, therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. And even a few verses above, chapter 13, verse 9, for we are glad. And again, it is the same verse used in verse 11. So, for we are glad, or for we rejoice when we are weak and you are strong. And then on verse 11, of course, Paul exhorting the Corinthians, my brothers and sisters, rejoice. With all their problems. And we don't have time to go through the letter and 1 Corinthians and list all these problems. By the way, my brothers and sisters, this is a very challenging passage. I'm so glad that I'm preaching on it today. But it takes 4 sermons to preach that. But you will notice that my focus is on verse 11, especially in the joy, but also in the rest of the passage. With all their problems, with this sexual immorality, contentions among them, oh, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ, all these factions, all those false teachers among them. Not only people that are teaching bad theology, they are servants of Satan. All those sins. There is no place for these things in the church of Christ. Oh, I've seen churches where some families were not on speaking terms with each other. Can you imagine that? I came to Christ almost 27 years ago. I became fatherless. And in 2 weeks, the Lord saved me. And God adopted me. Then I wasn't fatherless anymore. And then I joined a church. It looked like a good church at the beginning. But then, eventually, I soon found out that there were families that they were not on speaking terms with each other. There's no place for that in the church of Christ. These things, they suppress the joy in the church. They kill the joy in the church. And joy is a major concern for Paul. It is a major concern for him. He says in chapter 1, verse 24, that he labors for the joy of the Corinthians. So they must deal with those sins. Because God and Paul wants them to be a joyful church. Paul wants them to rejoice always. Why do I say that? Well, when he says rejoice, the Greek word that has been used is in the present tense, which indicates, in this case, a continuing action. So it is not about having moments of joy. Paul is saying continually rejoice, continually rejoice. Joy must continually be part of the Christian life. Joy must continually be part of the life of this church and of any church in the world. Even, now listen, even in the midst of grief or sorrow or sadness or loss. Even in times of hardship. How can that be? Can we experience pain and joy at the same time? Yes, we can. Paul says in this very same letter, chapter 6, verse 4, "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God." And then, "In much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses." And then in verse 10, "as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." Sorrowful, yet always, continually, constantly, at any and every time, rejoicing. Joy in the midst of sorrow. Joy in the midst of pain. Joy in the midst of distress. How is that even possible? How can we experience joy? I didn't know those things when I joined that church. When I came to Christ, I wouldn't know what to say to those families. But today I know. I wish I could be there and tell them and let them know, what are you doing? What are you thinking? Christ, the risen Lord, is with us. Why are you not rejoicing? That's what I would have said to them if I knew any better. Then, it is not a coincidence that in Matthew 28, verse 9, as the women went to the tomb where Jesus was laid, his body was laid, they didn't find him. An angel appeared to them and sent them to, well, go and tell the disciples that the Lord is risen. So that was after Jesus' resurrection. Jesus met the disciples. Matthew 28, verse 9. He met the disciples saying, "Rejoice." Christ, the risen Lord, is with us. Rejoice. Paul loves his church, and he knows the joy must be part of the Christian life at all times. And he knows that they are not experiencing that joy. They are killing that joy because of their many sins. That's the reason for which he wrote many letters to them. And we had two of these letters in the canon. He loved that church. Joy was important. And Paul knew it. I'm not saying anything new to you. If pain hasn't come to your life yet, if sin had not been a hindrance in your life yet, well, I envy you. If suffering hasn't reached you, but I know it had, and you know what I mean. When it came, Jesus was with you. I know it was hard. It was really hard to find peace in him. Peace was there for us, and joy. I look to my wife because we understand the deepest pain and joy in our hearts at the same time. And I cannot explain that. God made it possible. It's not just happiness. It's not feeling good. It is the very presence of the risen Lord in our midst, blessing us with joy. And Paul also cares and also has a major concern for unity in the church. Yes, he says, finally, brethren, rejoice. But he also says, become complete or be made complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And this is all related to the unity in the church. To become complete or to become perfect. Some translations say to be made complete. This is not in the sense that there is something in the church that is not complete, that it is incomplete and or has imperfections. So this is not about, in this case, sanctification. So something is not complete yet, so it needs to be completed or to be perfect. That is not the sense. It is more in the sense, I believe, and I am just in agreement with some scholars here, so it is more in the sense that things are broken in the church. Because you have to look to the context and think about the Church of Corinth. Things are broken. Things are out of order. Even their worship services were not orderly. Everything was out of order in that church. And Paul knows that those things must be put in order, or there will be no joy. There are things in that church that they are broken. They need to be restored. So become complete could be translated as be restored. I believe it has this sense. Be restored. Put yourself in order. And what is it in the church? What is it in the Church of Corinth that needs to be restored? Mostly. Well, I believe it is the unity. in the church. 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul writes to them, and he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." So you are not functioning together well. Things are out of order, and you must be perfectly joined together. No more divisions. No more contentions. That you all speak the same thing. And I see here a connection with Ephesians 4:11-16. Paul writes to the Ephesians, "He himself, God himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man." And here I see the church as a perfect man, a perfect body, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I believe that applies to individual Christians, but also to the church, or in this text, especially to the church. And in verse 16, "The whole body of Christ, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, it causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." So there is a connection. Paul understands that the ministry of pastors and teachers in the church, the equipping of the saints, that all is for the building up of the church. That things in the church, they begin to work together and to function together in unity. Is Paul suggesting in Ephesians 4:11-16 that if the elders fail to teach and to ground the members of the church in the scriptures, is Paul suggesting that you will have a church without unity, where things are not going to work well? I think that's exactly what he's saying here. How important is the work of the elder? They are given to make sure that the church is equipped so that everything works together in unity. Paul knows that. He wrote it to the Ephesians, and he's concerned about unity in the church of Corinth as well. So he's saying to the Corinthians, "Brothers and sisters, you are in the business of building up the body of Christ. So put things in order. Put things in harmony with the Word of God. Reject these false teachers. Quit those factions of yours. Deal with your sins. Restore your relationships. Reject the heresies, the error, the lies that those false apostles have been teaching you. It is a call for the church to be restored. But I also believe that this command, this exhortation, includes an individual call for each member of the church. Yes, Paul is calling me and you as individuals to be restored. I can't see a restored church where the members are not restored themselves. So we got to deal with our sins and put things in order in our lives. And you know, rejoicing is something that we do continually until Jesus comes. Yeah? And also putting things in order in our lives. We're going to be doing that until our last breath. But we have to do it. We have to commit to those things. And of course, in verse 5 in this chapter, Paul says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. So it is also an individual call. Brothers and sisters, test yourselves. Our lives must be put in order. Continually. For the rest of our lives. Building up the body of Christ is a wonderful, a beautiful, continuing, endless task. And we do it for the glory of God. Because we want to obey God's will for His church. Paul says, be comforted or be of good comfort. And I understand those verbs here, they are difficult to translate. That's why you have many different translations, and in every version you get a different translation, and commentators, they not always agree upon these translations. And some commentators translate this Greek verb here as be comforted, as they see in the New American Bible. But others prefer, and so do I, be encouraged. Or allow yourselves to be exhorted. Allow yourselves to be admonished. Allow yourselves to be encouraged. In the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 14, he wrote to them, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you, or I exhort you. So I believe that Paul here is also saying the same thing, not be comforted, not receive. I believe that comfort will come with God's peace and love, but the idea in the context and by the use of the verb in other places is that Paul really means for them here, allow yourselves to be admonished. Allow yourselves to submit to the Bible. Be teachable. You are my children in the faith. And as your father in the faith, I am calling you to obey. Children, rejoice and submit yourselves to the will of God, to the authority of the word, for the sake of the unity of the church. When he wrote to the Ephesians, on chapter 4, 2, verse 1 through 5, he said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith. And you could say one truth. One truth. Submitting ourselves to the word is important because it brings unity to the church. This is connected with the idea, of course, of being like-minded, of being of one mind. Being of one mind does not mean that everyone needs to have the same opinion about everything. That would be impossible. The idea is, be conformed all of you to the same understanding, to a unified understanding of the Word of God. So be like-minded or be of one mind comes together with be encouraged or allow yourself to be exhorted. It comes together. You put them together, and then Paul is just saying, all of you together submit to the same truth of the Bible and agree upon that truth. Philippians 1:27, Paul writes, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And I would say for the faith of the gospel, I would say that that means for the body of doctrine, for the body of faith of the gospel. Do you think doctrine is important to assure unity in the church? Well, some people say that doctrine or a body of doctrines or a confession of faith, some people say, believe me, they say that these things, they divide the people of God. I couldn't disagree more. Of course that Christians should not divide over matters that are not essential, but, well, this church subscribes to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. Do you think this is divisive or unifying? Unifying. It is unifying because we all agree upon the same understanding of the Scriptures. Take away the confession. Take away the confession. And in the first disagreement, between the elders upon an essential doctrine, you will have a church split. If there is no confession, I know of a church in Brazil that divided 5 times. 5 times. And it was a small church. It kept dividing. You know why? Every new pastor tried to enforce his own personal confession of faith. Every new pastor tried to enforce his own beliefs in that church and ended up dividing the church. It happened 5 times. New pastor came, bringing new ideas, and then there were those who would follow him and those who would follow the Bible, or maybe the other way, but then the church would split. Until they finally decided to subscribe to the 1689 confession. I know that church. They never had another church split again. And they have grown spiritually and in numbers since then. Doctrine brings unity to the church because we all agree upon the same things. That was not happening in Corinth with their factions and being flooded with this false teachings. That's why Paul says to them, be of one mind. And finally, live in peace. And the idea here is not inward peace, peace of mind. And I don't think it's even peace with God. I believe Paul is meaning a different thing. It is peace about it's peace among the Corinthians regarding their disagreements, their factions, their contentions. Paul calls them to live in peace because our God is a God of peace and order. They couldn't have order even in the worship service. But God is a God of peace and order, and Paul calls them to live in peace. God is called the God of peace in several passages in the New Testament. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. He wrote that to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 14:33. God is not the author of confusion. Everything that is happening among you, that God is not doing that. That's on you. God is the author of peace, and as in all the churches of the saints. So be restored. Allow yourselves to be exhorted. Be of one mind. Live in peace. Seek unity in the church. Rejoice and seek unity in the church. And you know what the result is? The God of love and peace will be with you. And there is no mystery here. There is no hidden meaning. It is basically this: God blesses His people as they rejoice in the Lord and as they pursue unity. He blesses us with His grace, with His peace, and with His very presence. Hudson Taylor has a quote. He said, "God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply." And I think that applies here. Rejoice. Seek unity. God will supply you with grace, peace, and His very presence. God's grace and peace are given to His people as they live according to His will. And lastly, Paul's major concerns for his church was that they would rejoice, be a joyful church, and that they would live in unity and seek unity, but also that they would experience holy fellowship with God and with one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit to be with you all. Holy fellowship with God and holy fellowship with one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I'm Southern Brazilian, and that would be hard to fulfill that literally where I come from. But I don't think that Paul means us to do that. Greeting one another with a kiss was indeed a common thing, not only among the Jews, but also in other cultures. It was a sign of fellowship, of respect, and even a sign of brotherhood. But Paul is not merely talking about tradition. He speaks of something new. He talks about a holy kiss. And one commentator says that Paul's designation of the kiss as holy indicates that it is a marker of the community of faith. It is a kiss shared among holy ones. So greet one another with a holy kiss. Greeting one another with a holy kiss was a sign that belonged only to the community of faith, to the holy ones. That's why he says, all the saints greet you. So this holy kiss was something that belonged only to the holy ones, to the saints. And it happened among them alone. It was not something that they would have or that they could have with unbelievers. And you know, in Corinthians, Paul exhorts them because they were associating themselves with the world. And you know, there will be a sign, there will be something that belongs to you. This greeting, it will be different when you do it. It is holy, and that holiness, that bond that exists through the Holy Spirit, it belongs to you alone. So they have been made into a family of brothers and sisters in Christ, and thus they know a bond of love, a bond of affection. And in honor, in relation to one another. And I could always say, well, I have this affection for you, my brethren. You have this affection for yourselves. And show that in this holy greeting. So here Paul also highlights the universal bond of all the saints. All the saints throughout the world are connected. And Paul says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So not only have fellowship, holy fellowship with you, but also with God. This is the final benediction. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, love of God, communion with the Holy Spirit be with you. But I honestly do not think that Paul's intention here is to teach us about the mystery of the Trinity. Of course, that we learn doctrine from this text, but I don't think that Paul is concerned here. Okay, now I'm going to teach you about that incomprehensible thing that it is the Trinity. I believe the focus is on the blessings, on the gifts. You have this holy fellowship. And the Bible doesn't say, Paul doesn't say, we don't know if that holy fellowship among them, that holy greeting, that holy kiss, we don't know if that was something that belonged to a formal gathering or if they could do that informally. We don't know that. But in any context, in any situation, they could have fellowship with each other and with God. And the emphasis here is on the gifts. Grace, love, communion. And one commentator notes that this gift here, the grace of Jesus, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit, these three gifts, they do not belong exclusively to the respective persons of the Trinity here. Because we have 1 Corinthians 1:4, we have the grace of God. Paul mentions the grace of God. Here we have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then in 1 Corinthians 1:4, we have the grace of God. Here we have the love of God, and then in 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul writes about the love of Christ. And then here we have the communion of the Holy Spirit. And then in 1 Corinthians 1:9, Paul talks about the fellowship of Jesus Christ. So those gifts, they do not belong exclusively to the persons. But Paul focuses on those gifts. Those are gifts related to our salvation. You rejoice. You live in unity. Because you have been restored. Because you have been brought out of that kingdom of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of the Son. With all the blessings that come along with that salvation, grace, love, and fellowship with God. Seek unity, rejoice, and enjoy the blessings, the benefits of salvation, all these gifts that come along with salvation. And I see that Paul wants to teach us that salvation is Trinitarian. Lord Jesus, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit, they all work together in our salvation. The people of God rejoicing. The people of God united. The people of God enjoying all the riches of their salvation in fellowship with each other and with the triune God. As we saw earlier this morning, how do you think this is connected to our Great Commission? The mission is supposed to make this happen. Paul doesn't know Antioch Reformed Baptist Church. He doesn't know Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church in Grand Rapids. He knew this church and some other churches, but God, who inspired Paul, who inspired these words through the instrumentality of Paul, he knows us. He knows this church. And he desires for this very church that we live in joy, rejoicing continually in unity, in perfect fellowship with God and with each other. This is God's will for this church, my desire. Let us pray.